very special person with us here this morning. I'd like you to welcome to our pulpit today. Do you have something, Danny? Oh, okay. Go ahead.
I've known Chris Fuentes for 3 years, and as we served as teachers at Escondido Adventist Academy together. And during those 3 years, I've never ceased to be amazed by her passion and her dedication for sharing God through Christian education to our students. And during that time, she served as our high school English teacher, our WASC accreditation coordinator, our student association sponsor, and our high school vice principal simultaneously. So she has an energy that she throws wholeheartedly towards Christian education. And it's my privilege this morning to introduce her to you as our new principal of our school. And I hope this morning that you will see, as I have seen every day on our campus, her passion and her dedication for Christian education.
Thank you for this warm welcome. I met George this morning as I was pulling into the parking lot, and he informs me that I have found the promised land. And I think he was referring to the weather, but I'm sure it applies to the people in the church as well. And I just want to thank you for all the warm faces that I've met this morning, and it's just a beautiful Sabbath day, and it's a treat to be able to spend it with you. I want to also thank you for the website that you have, the pictures, the latest events, and the sermons. Pastor Peter spoke last week, A Shelter in the Time of Storm, and I wasn't able to be here. If you weren't, you can also log on to BalbrookSDA.org and pull up the audio section and listen to his sermons. The last 4 weeks were there, and I'm going to go back and listen to a couple other ones that I missed as well. But if you weren't here, you missed a really good sermon. He shared with us that if you're outside the walls of the city, you're fair game for the Avenger. The real freedom is experienced within the walls of the cities of refuge. He spoke about Romans 8. The walls of the city are, of course, Jesus. And in Hebrews 6, we who have fled for refuge have hope. And our modern-day cities of refuge are our homes, our church, and our school. And so today I just want to thank you for the privilege of sharing with you my cities of refuge, my home, my church, my school. Some of you are very unfamiliar with my face. Others of you, I taught some of your kids, so you may recognize it a little. But just as a point of reference, I was born and raised in Madison, Tennessee, which is just north of Nashville. I am a product of Adventist Christian education. 25 of my 30 years of life have been spent in Adventist education. I'm a graduate of Madison Campus Elementary, Madison Academy, Southern College, which is now Southern Adventist University, and most recently, La Sierra University. I just finished my master's degree and graduated in June. I moved to Escondido in 1994, and as Dan said, had done a number of things for the academy where I absolutely love the school and the people and the students and the entire community. And in May, they asked me to serve as principal, and so here I stand, ready and excited about sharing with you a message from God this morning. So let's bow our heads as we begin. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for this gorgeous Sabbath day, for the privilege to come apart from our regular activities and spend time together as a family, time in the Word, and time in worship and prayer with you. Father, we just ask for wisdom and guidance and insight today. May our minds be open to the movings of the Holy Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Amen. As August rolls around and the summer has all but disappeared, the school year is imminent. And I am once again reminded that we are now a couple of millenniums from the first Christmas, a couple of thousand years from the Last Supper, Calvary, the empty tomb, and the promise that I am coming back. Time is rolling on. I want to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Acts 1. Acts 1, verses 6 through 9. Acts 1, verses 6 through 9. Jesus with his disciples says his last few words to them. Acts 1, verses 6 through 9. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Lord, wilt this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the time or the season which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up from a cloud and received out of their sight. The disciples ask a very relevant question. How long do we have to wait? What is our time frame? Look at verse 6. What's the time frame? And this is a reasonable question because I've sat in the doctor's office waiting. I've sat online on the phone waiting and waiting, waiting. I've stood in the line at the bank. It's a reasonable question. How long until you come back? How long until you return? But Jesus' answer is very different, as was many other times when he spoke, very different from what they anticipated or what they were looking for. He answers, forget about how long it's going to be. Instead, focus on what you're doing while you wait. Look at verse 8 again. Focus on what you're doing while you wait. You'll receive power from the Holy Ghost, and ye will be witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, this must have been a major jolt for these first Christians, because to the whole earth, in an age of camels and sailboats and sandals, this was a big deal. And more importantly, if the great disturbance that Jesus' life and his death the last few weeks had been any example, the Christian life and the gospel message were going to have a huge impact. These Christians were really in for it. Right now, I just want to give you a whirlwind tour of the book of Acts. And you're not going to keep up, but I want you to get a perception here of what this is really going on. This is more not like a read your Bible in a year plan. It's more like read your Bible in an hour plan. And I don't suggest this for everything, but for the context of this, I want to share with you a quick tour of the book of Acts. And I want you to see and get a feel what the book of Acts says about the degree of Christianity's impact on those who opposed it and those who accepted it. In chapter 2, the Christians are accused of drunkenness. 3,000 are baptized. In chapter 3 and 4, the Christians are opposed by the existing church leaders. But one man is healed, and there are zero needy people in the church because everyone shares their money. In chapter 5, the apostles are arrested, but great numbers come to Jesus Christ. In chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is stoned for living the gospel life, but disciples are increasing in number. In chapter 8, there is massive persecution against the Christians, but a whole crowd and one Ethiopian are baptized. In chapter 9, the Christians are being destroyed by a guy named Saul, but a Pharisee named Saul is converted. In chapter 10 and 11, Peter learns that the Gentiles will be included in the gospel life, and he is heavily criticized by circumcised believers. But great numbers of both Jews and Gentiles are baptized. In chapter 12, King Herod kills James and tries to kill other Christians, but the word of God continues to advance and gain followers. In chapter 13, the Jews are attacked by Paul. The Jews attack Paul, but many become believers. In chapter 14, the Jews nearly kill Paul, but great numbers of both Jews and Gentiles become believers. In chapter 15, the legalists attack the freedom of the gospel life, but yet great conversions among Gentiles. In chapter 16, a slave girl is converted by Paul. Her owners beat him with rods, but the church increased in numbers by daily. In chapter 17, there's a violent mob in Thessalonica that attacks the apostles, but many women and Greeks are persuaded with the gospel message. In chapter 18, Paul is attacked in Corinth, but many become believers. In chapter 19, in Ephesus, there's a huge ruckus that breaks out, and Paul's companions are roughed up, but many are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 20, there's a plot to kill Paul, and a young Christian is raised from the dead. In chapters 21, 22, and 23, Paul is attacked in Jerusalem. Crowds shout Paul down during a speech and conspire to kill him. Yet Paul witnesses to a crowd and one important political leader. In chapter 24, 25, 26, 27, and 28, Paul is locked up in prison for preaching the gospel message. But even more people are convinced about Jesus. In Acts 17, the Christian opposition in Thessalonica put it well, and I want to read it to you in three different versions. The New Revised Standard says, "These people have been turning the world upside down." Look it up. Acts 17:6. "These people have been turning the world upside down." The NIV says, "These men have caused trouble all over the world." This is the Christian opposition. And the Message Bible says, "These people are out to destroy the world." This is the opposition speaking about the Christians. The book of Acts tells the story of a generation of Christians waiting for Jesus to come and doing what he asked them to do while they wait. And the implications were enormous. I worked at Indian Creek, and I understand that Pastor Peter is at Pine Springs this week as a camp pastor. I think that's a wonderful ministry. In fact, I always wanted to be full-time camp staff, and there just aren't positions like that around the world. So I chose to be a teacher because it's kind of like camp year-round, for me anyway. But I absolutely love working at camp. I worked at Indian Creek in Tennessee for 9 years. Started when I was 8th grade. I think I washed dishes. And all the way up through college, and have some of my best memories there. But my favorite camp was blind camp. And for a week, people would come and inundate, oh, good number, I don't even know, probably close to 100 people. And they would be anywhere from ages 9 to 59. And the blind campers that would come, and Christian Record Services found all these people and brought them in, and they would do all of our activities. We'd do crafts with them. We'd do the ropes course with them. One of my favorite activities as a teacher was to get them water skiing. We had bright neon yellow skis, and this was before all this new ski equipment has come out. They've been able to fabricate a lot of stuff, but before this, we didn't have all this stuff, and we had to make it. So we got a board, and we painted it yellow, and we cut it out, and we got a pipe, and we connected the two boards and a chain in the front, and we put a seat and a little seat cushion on there and painted the whole thing bright yellow and hooked it up so that it the sled was actually connected to the boat, as well as the rope that the sled rider would also hold on to. And these blind campers, they couldn't see a thing. Some of them could see a little, or a fuzz out there. There was a boat out there. But they would get on these sleds. I was so terrified to do that. And I did it once blindfolded, because you want to build up empathy with your staff members. So we ate and did several of the activities beforehand with our eyes closed or with blindfolds on. But the campers would get out there. They were much more brave than any of us thought about being. And they would get on. We dragged them all over the lake. We have a boom that goes out beside the boats. And we'd be able to talk to them because they were right there, at least shout at them, "Bend your knees, straighten your arms." And they're like, "I don't care, I'm skiing. I don't care, I'm skiing. If I don't look good, that's okay. Nobody can see me anyway." So they just had an absolute blast. But these people were so incredibly brave. One of my girls, and I call her my girls, I still keep in touch with her. Her mother sends me a Christmas card every year, and she sends a little slip of paper with Braille that she's typed into the computer, and they slip out. It's Merry Christmas, and they'll give me the latest news on her life. But Jamaica would get out of the car every summer. I had her as a counselor my first summer, and then for the years after that, she'd get out of the car, and I'd be ready to meet and greet her, and I'd say, "Jamaica!" And she would recognize my voice with that one word. I have no idea how, but she would yell out, "Chrissy!" and then take off running. So I had to make sure that when I yelled, I didn't learn it the first time. It was the second time I figured out what to do. When I yell her name, I make sure there are no obstacles between she and I, because she won't see them. She would go, and she had glass eyes. So obviously there was no sight. And a beautiful girl came when she was 9 years old, and I was a sophomore in high school, I think. Amazing message. One of the other ones that I remember so vividly is playing beeper ball on the ball field. Some of you, you've seen a mush ball before, really bigger than a softball and considerably softer. Well, these mush balls popped open. They had a little clip on them. They pop open. There's a little battery inside. You flip it on, and it beeps. It's real annoying, but who cares? You close it back up, and it functions really good. It's just like a really good softball, just a little fatter and a little slower. But we would play softball, mush ball, with these blind campers. And there would be one sighted person to every blind camper. And some of our blind campers could see, and they would help out each other. But if you were outfield, you just went arm in arm or hand in hand together and did everything. And if you were infield, you just backed off because they wanted to do it all by themselves. And they would stand at the plate and they would listen. And it drove the rest of us crazy, but they listened so intently and it was amazing to me. I tried it blindfolded. I couldn't hit probably one in 15 balls I could actually hit. But they were so tuned in to where that ball was and how it was coming, that they would whack those things, they would go flying, they knew how to bunt, they knew all that. And then we would wait for them after they were done hitting the ball. We would be standing there with our arm out, they would grab it and take off running. Most of the time they drug us. And I was young and could run pretty fast, but they were still dragging us all the way around because they wanted to be a part of life. They were afraid to fail, and so they simply didn't. They kept doing it until they got it right. These were amazing people. These blind campers' lives tell a story about a type of people willing to face their fears, to jump in and experience life. And the implications for them were enormous. And the lives that they touched, those implications were enormous. My point is that that's how we often are about God and about life and about our Christian experience. Some of us are too scared and we stay seated all day, afraid to do anything about it. Some of us, like Jamaica, run at the sound of the voice. And some of us stay secluded in a private world. Others hit the beeper ball and they race to the baseline, or they jump on a tandem bike with somebody not knowing where they're going. Some fear, some sit, some try, some go overboard. And as I read the book of Acts, I notice several important things about the early church that I want to share with you. Ways that they went overboard. The Acts church, number one, they went overboard opposing legalism without apology. Number two, they went overboard with their time, developing spiritual gifts and using them fully. Number three, they went overboard with their money. They give irrational amounts of money in Acts 2 and Acts 5, caring for the poor, planting new churches, and spreading the gospel message. Number four, they went overboard with prayer. Their devotional intensity was so high, they actually expected that God would help them. They went overboard with evangelism. People were sharing their faith on a personal level, as if it were an addiction. Number six, they went overboard preaching Christ and His resurrection. Number seven, they went overboard holding little regard for personal consequences. On more than one instance, Paul said, "Fine, kill me. Well, I don't care." Richard Halverson, former Senate chaplain, once said, "The church began as a fellowship of men and women centered on Jesus Christ. It went to Greece and became a philosophy. It went to Rome and became an institution. It went to Europe and became a culture. It came to America and became an enterprise." Remember Acts 17:6? The early church was causing trouble all over the world, destroying the world, turning the world upside down. Not for some philosophical or theological debate, not because Paul wanted to create an institution, and not because the Christians wanted to establish their own unique culture. Not as a political or economical enterprise. The church began as a fellowship of men and women centered on Jesus Christ alone. People living in and experience the grace of Jesus Christ. Is today the church any different? Are we still a fellowship of men and women centered on Jesus Christ alone? I believe that the answer is yes, and I want to take a few minutes to tell you why. Not because I want to brag, but because I am incredibly proud of my parents, my church, and my school. And so I want to tell you a little bit about why. When I was 5 years old, my mother was a nurse who wanted to spend a lot of time with her children. And I was about to start school, so she was going to be able to go back to work. But up until that point, she'd spent a lot of time with her kids. And there were two of us. And my father wanted to start his own business. That's what we called the lean years, but it was a little leaner than lean. Truth is, we were really struggling, but Kelly and I were too young, and my parents cared too much. We didn't even really realize it until now. My dad started a business, Supreme Broom, out of the Broom Factory at SMC. Some of you that knew anything about the South and about Southern Missionary College, the Broom Factory there. And my dad started a business in our garage with just him and a van. And now it's considerably bigger than that, and I'm incredibly proud of him, but it's because of his dedication to his church that it's grown. I really believe that. But it was so lean that my dad would go into the grocery store a couple of times a month, at least twice a month, and there would be a grocery cart. Some of you have probably seen this even today. A grocery cart where someone's gone through the shelves and picked off all the dented cans and things that people have dropped, or the boxes that have fallen off, or the labels have fallen off, and they dump them into a grocery cart and take them back. So once they get in the back, if you go late at night or early in the morning to the grocery store, you'll see that they've just done that. But when we go in the normal time of the day, those carts are in the back. But my dad, of course, had the back entrance. And so when he was loading, after he'd get his shelves all neat and ready to go, he'd walk out and he'd notice this grocery cart here. And he would actually trade brooms and mops for this grocery cart of dented food. And he would load them into boxes in the back of his van and come home. And Kelly and I thought we were getting a surprise. I mean, it's a goodie box. And we would unload it and go through the cans and things that we could label. We'd shake. And to this day, I'm really good at shaking cans and deciding what it is. Oh, that's green beans. Oh, that's probably corn because it's really tightly packed. Probably it's going to be cream corn. Okay, we can use that. So my mother would label. We were really sure. We didn't know. I can tell you the difference between a Big Frank and a VeggieLink, no problem. I can shave just by shaking. But sometimes it was dog food or pork and beans, same thing to us. So they would go out to the backyard, and we fed a lot of the neighbor's dogs. But things were so, I mean, we didn't know we were poor, but I'm sure that my parents were really worried. But you know what? We were in private school. We were in Adventist Christian education. We were at Madison Campus Elementary. And we were there because grandma and grandpa, aunt and uncle, brother and sister, that had no biological connection to us at all. But because that church cared that these two girls were in Adventist education, it was everybody's responsibility. My home was a place that everybody wanted to be. My mother was a great cook. My dad was really good at having fun. Sunday mornings were a ritual. Sabbath mornings were a ritual too, but a different kind. Sunday mornings, it was get up at the crack of dawn and start working, either weeding the garden or mowing the lawn or whatever the job was for that day. And then we'd be done by noon or 1, have lunch together, and then do our afternoon activity. And sometimes we would go boating. And sometimes it would be in the winter, it would be playing a game. Now, I say boating, and some of you, well, you didn't have any money. How did you have a boat? Well, let me just tell you about my boat. We had almost a new boat every summer. We bought them in the winter. They were a hull. They rebuilt the engine during the winter. We stripped out all the carpet, put the new carpet. This was our Sunday morning activities. And we stripped out all the carpet, put new carpet in, reupholstered those seats. We didn't have any money, but we had a new boat. Because my dad believed that having fun with his kids was important. And so we had a boat. It was a piece of junk, but who cared? And I remembered several times in, like, February, taking out the boat with nothing but the hull, the new engine, and a lawn chair so that the driver could drive, and just checking in to see if the engine would work. But Sundays were a ritual. And in the winter, when it was too cold to go boating, we would play games. My sister ritually always picked Monopoly. I'm horrible at Monopoly today, to this day. But my sister always, of course, which ones do you always buy? Boardwalk and Park Place. Exactly. Boardwalk and then she'd buy all the hotels. She may not have anything else on the board, but she would have those too. And she would always, always win. That was my home. We didn't have money, but we had each other. We didn't have money, but we had each other. My church is a family, and I already told you, grandmas and grandpas, aunts and uncles of no biological relation created a village, a community, a hedge of protection, a city of refuge for all of us kids. And many of these church parents, these church members, grandparents who had already raised their children, or young couples who hadn't had any or weren't going to have any, helped kids like Kelly and I be able to attend church school. Like the Acts Church, my church made sacrifices with their money and with their time to save kids for the kingdom. My school, too, was a place of learning and growing. While they cared about my intellectual development, they cared about the whole child, my citizenship, my helpful living, my communication skills, my service to the community, my commitment to the church, and of course my acceptance of Jesus Christ and His Word. And this mass of men and women, not just two parents, but this mass of men and women who gave their life to the church, are the reason I am an Adventist church today. All of these entities, the home, the church, the school, are designed to function together to rear children who know and experience the unconditional love and support of Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, feel a responsibility to live differently from the world. Now that Kelly and I are older, my parents are able to say thank you to the community by giving back. They're members of the school board, they heavily support tuition assistance, and do a lot of outside fundraising for the academy and the church and the hospital. And again, I say this not to brag, but my parents understand Christian education. And that is why I'm in Christian education today. That's why I'm in the church, not just why I'm a teacher. My parents made a conscious decision that they would take every step possible to ensure the safety of their girls. The physical safety, the emotional safety, and the spiritual safety. Like my sister, when she played Monopoly, they wanted all their hotels on Boardwalk and Park Place so that they could win the game. They wanted all the proverbial trump cards in their hand. They wanted to create a happy home, be active in their church, and active in their school. I want to remind you of a story when Jesus is speaking with Peter. It's found in John 21. John 21, 15. And Jesus and Peter have this exchange. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Feed my lambs. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. And once more, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. And I think he says that very same thing to us today. In Mark 4, another story that you'll recognize, Jesus is asleep on the boat and the disciples fear for their lives, so they wake Jesus up and he quiets the sea. You know, it's not always that way. That particular time, he quieted the sea, but it's not always that way. See, sometimes he calms the storm. With a whisper, peace, be still, he can settle any sea, but it doesn't mean he will. Sometimes he holds us close and lets the wind and waves go wild. Sometimes he calms the storm. Other times, he calms his child. He calms his children with this important fact. The anchor holds. The strongest anchor, my friends, is the one with all the parts. It's the one with the good hook and the solid, unbroken chain. Are you a part of that anchor? Are you a parent? Are you a teacher? Are you a friend? Are you a member of the church, this church or the world church? Are you a part of the anchor? See, I think that Jesus says some things when he's surrounded by certain things. He said, Peter, do you love me, feed my sheep? Well, it's probably because he was standing in a pasture. If he were standing on the boat when he said it, he'd probably say, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then be a part of the anchor. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then don't break the chain. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then be a part of the anchor. I think he would have said the same thing had they been standing in the boat. When the storms of life hit, when our kids are hit with depression, rejection, illness, loss, tragedy, financial disaster, when our children are hit by the storms of life, he will calm his children with this important fact: our anchor holds. Are you a part of that anchor? I want to tell you a really startling fact. It's the 80-20 rule. That's a study that was done by Andrews University and is used by a lot of recruiters around North America. The 80-20 rule is actually very scary. 80%, the study says, 80% of the students who attend Adventist church will stay in the church. 20% will not. The reverse is true. 20% of the Adventist kids who attend non-Adventist schools will stay in the church. 80% who attend non-Adventist schools will not stay in the church. This is staggering statistics. If you do the math, if you realize the number of children who are not in one of our Adventist schools, not just mine, pick one. They're all good. The Lord is not willing that any should be lost. I think about our kids, because I've journeyed through the long, dark night, out on the open sea, by faith alone, sight unknown, and yet His eyes were watching me. The anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds, though the sails are torn. I have fallen on my knees as I face the raging seas, but the anchor holds in spite of the storm. Are you a parent? Are you a teacher? Are you a friend, a member of the church? Are you part of the anchor when our kids meet life storms with their battered ships and their torn sails? Will you be a part of that anchor? I want to finish with Luke 2. Luke 2, verses 8 through 14. This is one you've read many, many, many times. Great story. But I believe that this story, while we may read it at Christmas time, is the real message behind what our Christian experience should be, not just a message from heaven about a baby. Certainly that's important. But this is a message that we all should pick up on about our life. The angels are shouting out about the baby Jesus, Luke 2, 8 through 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Number one, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, the angel said. Don't be afraid. There's an anchor. Number two, it's good news. I have good news, the angel said. The anchor is going to hold. Number three, the news is good. The news is good. There are lots of people a part of that anchor. It's a good, strong chain. And number four, it's for all people, not just those people that have money or that have talent. Number five, it's a Savior. A Savior is born. And shouldn't we always be focusing? Shouldn't our life focus always be there? And number six, lastly, glory to God on the highest. And I think everything should just end that way. So I just have to finish that way. Glory to God in the highest. That's the way it's supposed to be. Our Christian experience, exactly like the message from the angel when Jesus was born. Don't be afraid. There's an anchor. It's good news. The anchor's going to hold. It's of great joy. Lots of people are part of that anchor. The Savior is born. Glory to God in the highest. As I mentioned before, the book of Acts tells a story of a generation of people waiting for Jesus to come and doing what He asked them to do while they wait. And the implications were enormous. I want to leave you with one last verse. Acts 20. Acts 20, 28. Acts 20, 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Be a part of that anchor. Thank you.